Parshas Vayechi has a major theme of burial, funerals, and the afterlife. We begin with Yaakov's charge to his son Yosef that upon his death he should not bury him in Egypt, but he should carry him out, take him out, and bring him back to Eretz Canaan, to the Maaretz Machpelah. In the course of Yaakov's conversation with Yosef, he discusses Rachel. Rachel had died some years earlier. Yaakov had buried her. He describes burying Rachel. He says Rachel had died Eretz Canaan, on the edge of Eretz Canaan, outside Ephras. He buried her B'derech Ephras, he Beis Lachem. Then later in the parasha, after the brachos, it says that Yaakov dies. Again, he instructs Yosef about his death. He says, indeed, they brought him back to the... He asked again to be brought back to the Maaretz Machpelah, Shebes Dei Ephron. Yosef promises, Yaakov dies. Yosef instructs his servants, his subjects, to embalm Yaakov, Lachno Tesaviv, Vayachato Rof Mes Yisrael. They went through the mourning period. Yosef appealed to Paro. He said, I promised my father I would bury him in Eretz Canaan. Please give me permission, leave of absence. So he went, had a big funeral. They went to Eretz Canaan. Then at the end of the parasha, Yosef prepares to die. Yosef dies. Yosef gives the famous charge to his descendants. He says, Pakod Yifkod Olekim Eschem, that Hashem will remember you, and you should carry my remains back with you when you go back to Eretz Canaan hundreds of years later, but that's what happened. Yosef died, Vayachantu Oso, the Egyptians embalmed him too. Then the story, we go through the whole exile in Egypt, beginning of Shmos, and then later when they leave, it says Moshe took Atmos Yosef, they carried them through the desert back to Eretz Canaan. The remains of these various biblical figures are some of the most well-known, certainly Yaakov and Yosef, Yaakov and Rachel. Yaakov is buried in the Maaretz Machpelah, one of the most famous grave sites in Eretz Israel. Many of us have visited it, I assume. And similarly, Rachel, the Kever Rachel, is certainly one of the most famous of the old monuments, the old grave sites of biblical figures. Yosef's grave, perhaps a little bit less so. There is a Kever Yosef, I think. I've never been there. I've been to Maaretz Machpelah and to Kever Rachel, but there is a Kever Yosef too. So the Psukim, the biblical text, never really discusses in any detail about why the places of these burials were so important, why they cared so much. That's what I want to focus on mostly today, to discuss what the reasons for being buried in these places were, the idea of praying at graves, and so on. Before we get to that, though, I want to just spend a couple of minutes on a favorite topic of mine. That has to do with the embalming that was going on here. Discussed this in the past. It says that Yosef instructed his subject to embalm Yaakov. I don't think it says whether Yaakov himself had expressed any interest for or against embalming, but it says that when Yaakov had died, Yosef instructed his people to embalm Yaakov. And then later, when Yosef died, it says they, whoever they were, the Egyptians, they embalmed Yosef also. Doesn't say who was in charge after Yosef was dead, but somebody embalmed Yosef too. Now, we know, anyone who's been involved with the Chevra Kedisha, or anyone even who's paid attention at funerals, knows that we are very particular, we as Jews are very meticulous about our funerary rites. We have very specific things we want done to the body, a kind of pretty rigid ritual. We don't really like deviations much. Some of it is halacha, some of it is minhag, some of it is just tradition. But so it's interesting that all this talk of embalming is an interesting thing. Certainly that is not something we do today. If you tell your rabbi or Chevra Kedisha that you would like to be embalmed, he would probably give you a hard time about it. We know, of course, in Egypt, this was quite common. We have both in high culture, you go to the museums and you see all the sarcophagi and all the mummies. Popular culture, obviously, we have mummies all over the place. So we know this was an ancient Egyptian practice, and the Archaim indeed just says they did the embalming because that was the way that one showed respect to the dead in Egypt. But in terms of halacha, what are the implications of embalming? So the discussion begins with a remarkable tshuva of the Rashba. This comes up, I always bring this up in the discussions about cremation. The Rashba was discussing what I would call chemical cremation. They weren't using fire, they were using basically chemicals, lye or lime. They wanted to use chemicals to burn away the soft tissue. They were going to leave the skeleton, the bones intact. They were going to use these caustic chemicals to burn away the soft tissue of the body. They wanted to do that because they had to transport the body. He had given instructions to be buried, and we do today. We want to be buried in Israel or other places. Today, with refrigeration, with airplanes, it's a lot easier. But in those days, no airplanes, no refrigeration. It was difficult to transport a body overland, and depending on the time of the year, certainly if it was hot, difficult to do that without the body decomposing and making it very difficult to accomplish this. So the question was, is it permitted to use these chemicals to burn away the soft tissue to facilitate the transportation of the body? So the Rashba says, no problem. He says, absolutely fine. He says, as long as you're doing it for this noble purpose, burying a person where he wants to be buried is a good thing, absolutely fine. It's not considered bizayon. It's not considered a disgrace for the deceased. We don't worry about tsar. There is some Talmudic discussion whether a mace is assumed to fail tsar after he's dead, but the Rashba says he doesn't. There's no disgrace for the mace. There's no tsar felt. He doesn't fail anything. He's dead. And he says, v'hachanutin karinosan motzin me'ehen. The embalmers would indeed open the body in order to do their embalming work, and there's no problem. The Radvaz, a few hundred years later, the Radvaz in Egypt, actually, again, in the 16th century, the Radvaz explains the Rashba's analysis. He says, the Rashba means to say, the Rashba's reference to embalming to the Chanutim is to our Pasha. It says they were Chonet Yaakov and Yosef, and how did God let them do it? How did Yosef himself let them do it to his father? If there's really a problem of either tsar or bizayon, of either pain or disgrace to the mace, how can this have happened? So that's what the Rashba means. You see from here, there is no problem, there is no tsar, there is no bizayon. Certainly, if you're doing it for a noble purpose, for cover to the mace, to honor and respect the dead, that is fine. This Rashba obviously is a remarkably lenient or apparently tolerant view toward cremation. Again, he's not talking about cremation with fire, and he's not talking about a process which burns even the bones. But this is brought up by later poskim, who, of course, unanimously pretty much say that cremation is a serious problem. But in any event, it's worth noting that this Rashba is an early source who actually infers from the procedures of embalming in our Pasha that non-traditional or non-typically Jewish funeral practices may not be as bad as they sound at first blush. One other reference I came across actually rather recently to embalming occurs in a very interesting tshuva of Rav Yedidya Tia Weil. He was a German posek. He was the son of the Karmen Nathanael, Rabbi Nathanael Weil, better known figure perhaps. But Rabbi Yedidya Tia Weil was asked about a Jew had been murdered, and they knew who it was, that some vile person had trampled him to death via his horse. And they were going to bring him to justice. They were going to get him tried, convicted, and punished, whatever the penalty was. The problem was the government wanted an autopsy, not because it wasn't clear how he had died. The cause of death was pretty clear, trampled to death by a horse. They wanted an autopsy because in order to make sure that he had actually been healthy before death. There was some law, the local law was that if someone kills somebody, then they would not be held liable if the person was a trefa, if the person was already injured or at death's door, so they wanted to have an autopsy to verify that he was healthy until the murder. So
that's still the law.
Still the law?
Sure. If a person is going to die, then if someone murders him, you aren't about to give that.
Okay. So then it's still the law, still the law. So that was the law. And this time, about three.
I understand.
Yeah, so I don't know the exact circumstances here, whether the person had, it sounds like the victim had been old, maybe he anyway looked unhealthy, but whatever it was, the law was, whatever the circumstances were, they had to do an autopsy before they would proceed criminally against the murderer. So the question was put to Rabbi Weil, is should we allow the autopsy? He goes back and forth, and his initial argument is permissive from this week's Pasha. It says that they were willing to, and they embalmed Yaakov and Yosef. He begins by assuming they did that by actually opening the bodily cavities, I guess, to remove the innards or to put the embalming fluids in. So he begins by assuming that this would have involved opening up Yaakov and Yosef, and they did it because it was for the greater good, for ultimate covered of Yaakov and Yosef. So it would be mutter. But then he walks that back a little bit. He brings a Zohar. The Zohar apparently takes for granted that this could not have happened. How can it be? Yosef HaTzadik, how could he have done this to his father to open his body like that, to tamper with the integrity of the body? The Zohar says no, that they didn't actually do it. I don't know how they normally did it, but in this case, at least, they didn't do it by opening the body. They applied some kind of unguents or substances on the outside of the body. Whatever they did, it didn't involve actually opening the body, so maybe there's no raya. The Rabbi Yedidya Tia Weil goes back and forth. Another attempt from a biblical precedent he brings is the rather gory and macabre story of the Pilegesh Begiva, where after the woman had been abused and killed, in order to get justice for her, her paramour had cut her up into 12 pieces and sent her around to cause outrage and to shock people into action. So he cut her up and sent her to the 12 tribes demanding justice. So you see, you can do that. You can do this kind of tampering with the body if it's necessary for the ultimate good of the person or for the good of Klal Yisrael. He says, well, who said that guy was right? People do strange things in the Bible sometimes. Now, the Bible doesn't automatically give its imprimatur to every action taken by every character in every story. So he goes back and forth, and he ultimately concludes that he thinks that doing or even allowing an autopsy for the purpose of prosecuting a murderer is actually problematic, and he is not inclined to be lenient. Just la halacha, I'm not going to get into all the sources here, just la halacha, there are several other later poskim who actually rule leniently or rule in favor, whatever the right word is, that an autopsy is a good idea. The catching murderers is very important, both for the abstract value of justice, both for the deterrent value of preventing future crime, also for the spiritual idea that the soul of the deceased only rests after you have justice. So in any event, Rabbi Leo Kalatskin, a different Malkiel, or Malkiel Tenenbaum, other poskim rule that it is a worthy reason to do an autopsy, but if you did tie a vial, argues that it is not, and he goes back and forth on the question of the embalmers in the case of Yosef. Returning to the basic point about, first of all, why? Why do they care? Why did Yaakov care where he would be buried? Why did Yosef care where he would be buried? Why did Yaakov make a big point of where he buried Rachel? Why did everyone care? So the Mefarshim give various explanations. The Ralbag offers several reasons for why he thinks Yaakov would have preferred to be buried in Eretz Canaan and not Mitzrayim. One reason he gives is a negative. Yaakov wanted to make a symbolic point that Mitzrayim, the culture of Mitzrayim, was abominable. The Torah always says, "Kimasei Eretz Mitzrayim, asher yishavtim ba lo sasun," that Mitzrayim is held up as being symbolic of a depraved and degenerate culture. So he wanted to show that we don't stay in Mitzrayim any more than we have to. It was symbolic. He was dead already, but the point, he would be dead already. But the point is, he wanted to make a kind of symbolic and clear demonstration to his children to avoid Mitzrayim. You have to go down to Mitzrayim now. There's a famine. We have to go there, but we don't belong here. Don't stay here longer than you have to. Nothing special about Eretz Canaan, according to this view, just away from Mitzrayim. He brings other explanations. He did want to specifically be buried in Eretz Canaan. He brings one, the simplest idea. Eretz Canaan is a holy place, however you understand its holiness, but it's a good place to be buried. Brings another approach that he knew the Jews would eventually end up in Eretz Canaan. God had repeatedly promised this to Avram, to Yitzchak, and Yaakov, that the Jews would end up in Eretz Canaan. It's good for a man to be remembered by his descendants, that they should learn from him, or that he should be a blessed memory for them. So he knew they would be there, so he wanted to be buried in the place where the Jews would end up. But I want to focus primarily, for the rest of our time here, I want to focus primarily on the question of prayer. We know that it's a pretty venerable and time-hallowed custom to pray we'll discuss exactly what you pray, but to pray at gravesites. And indeed, the question of prayer actually arises in the context of Kever Rachel specifically. There is a Midrash Rabbah. Rashi brings a version of it in our Parsha, actually. It says, Yaakov explains to Yosef, he asks Yosef, please, I ask you to bury me in Eretz Canaan. And he tells Yosef, when I return from Padan Aram, from Lavan, when I return to Eretz Canaan, and your mother, Rachel, died en route, I buried her over there in Kever Rachel. So what was his point? Why was he telling Yosef the whole story? What was the underlying point he was trying to make? So there, Rashi explains as follows. Rashi saying Yosef might have been a little bit put out, aggrieved by a double standard. You're asking me to go to all this effort to take you out of Mitzrayim, international trip back to Eretz Canaan. What happened to my mother? She died right outside Eretz Canaan. You couldn't even take her to the nearest city, to Beis Lechem. You just buried her right on the road. If it's so important to you to be buried in the appropriate family ancestral plots, what happened to my mother? Why did you just bury her literally on the side of the road? So Rashi explains that Yaakov was justifying himself, was apologizing to Yosef and explaining, I had a very good reason for what I did. The reason I did this wasn't just because I didn't want to be bothered. I know you're upset at me, he says. I know you have terumas against me. I know you have objections to what I did. But dalacha, Rashi says, al pi adibur. It was based on the divine instruction. And the reason for this was, shetehela Ezra levanea kishiyagla osim nevuzaradan. in the exile from the first temple, when the enemy exiled the Jews out of Eretz Canaan, they went along that route, they passed that spot where Rachel was. Yatzas Rachel al Kivra. Rachel, she was dead, but her spirit, I guess, emerged from that grave. Bochem of Akeshas Aleim Rachamim. We mentioned this on Tisha B'Av in one or two of the kinos, that Rachel is praying for her children. It's actually a pasuk, a very famous pasuk, we made into songs. We say it in Rosh Hashanah, it's a big deal. We say, Kol Barama Nishma, Rachel Mavaka al Baneha. Rachel is weeping for her children, which is a reference, a prophetic reference to the tragedy and the trouble of her children upon the exile. Vakash Baruch Meshiva, next pasuk, that Hashem tells her, Mini, that stop, you can stop crying, it's okay, I'm going to have compassion on you and your children. Yesh Sachar Lefulasech, No Hashem, God says there will be recompense for your actions, for your good deeds. V'shavu Vanim Ligvulam, that your children will return, I will end the exile. So the idea is that Rachel was deliberately buried here, Hashem in advance, thousands of years earlier, deliberately caused Rachel to be buried in this spot so that years later, generations later, when the Jewish people would be exiled from Eretz Canaan, Rachel would have the opportunity to pray for them, and that would be instrumental in bringing about the Gaul. So now, the Midrash, Rashi, do not say that anybody actually prayed at Rachel's grave. It's certainly not to Rachel. It just says, when the Jews passed that spot, Rachel saw them, and Rachel came and asked the Kodesh Baruch Hu to have mercy on them, and so he did. Doesn't say anything about prayer. We'll return to that soon. The classic, one of the most classic examples in rabbinic literature and Talmudic literature of praying at a grave is a Gemara, passage in Sota. Rashi brings it on Parsha Shlach in the story of the Meraglim. The pasuk says, "Vayalu vanege vayavo ad Chevron." The spies, the scouts, they entered Eretz Canaan. They entered in the Negev. Vayavo ad Chevron. So Chazal pick up on a grammatical anomaly here. It says vayalu, which seems to be the natural term, plural term. They, the spies, collectively entered Eretz Canaan. Vayavo, and he approached. He arrived at Chevron. It should say vayavo. The Gemara says. So Amar Rava, Melamed, that Vayavo means one of them specifically. Which one? It was Kalev. Kalev was one of the two righteous scouts, Yoshua and Kalev. The rest of them did the terrible sin of the Meraglim. These two did not. They were tzaddikim. So this one just specifically refers to Kalev. It says he snuck away. He left the main party and went to the Maaretz Machpelah. Chevron, of course, is the city of the Maaretz Machpelah. He went to the Maaretz Machpelah. V'nishtateach al kivrei avos. He prostrated himself upon the graves of the patriarchs. Amar lahen avosai bakshu alai rachamim sheinotzel me'atzas meraglim. He said, my ancestors, my fathers, please beseech mercy for me from heaven that I not get caught up in the evil plot of the meraglim. So here we finally have a statement in Chazal of someone praying at the grave, and if we take the language at face value, it sounds like he even directly addressed the spirits of his ancestors and said, please, my ancestors, intercede with me, intercede with God for me. Now, we'll discuss again how the poskim reacted to this, but first, one other Talmudic passage. This one is in Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is where it talks a lot about judicial stuff, but it also talks about various specific sins and crimes that bear the death penalty or that bear serious penalties. So there's a large section of Sanhedrin which deals with prohibited forms of sorceress and supernatural activity. So the Torah has lots and lots of words for different types of sorceress and problematic paranormal conduct. There's kishuf, there's ma'onein, menachesh, chover, kosim ksamim. We've discussed some of these in the past. One of them is doresh el hamesim. Doresh means to seek out. So doresh el hamesim is one who seeks out the dead. So what does it mean to? So that's forbidden. What does it mean to seek out the dead? So the Talmud says in Sanhedrin, Zehamarev Atzmo, this is someone who starves himself, who fasts, I guess, and until he's really hungry. V'holech v'lon b'veis akvaros, then he goes and spends the night in a cemetery. K'desha tishrelov ruach tuma. The objective here is to somehow commune with evil, impure forces. He wants them to rest upon him. He's bringing, somehow channeling impure forces, and you do this by starving yourself and then spending the night in a cemetery. Okay, that's what the Talmud says. That is a prohibited activity called Darei Shalhamesim. The Rambam brings it. This is one of the many forms of kishuf and related activities which are forbidden by the Torah. So the Bach, Rabbi Yoel Sirkis, writing about the year 1600, he brings a tshuva of Rabbi Chaim Paltiel, who was a medieval figure much earlier. I don't know if we have an independent copy of this tshuva, but Rabbi Chaim Paltiel actually felt that the custom of visiting cemeteries is flirting dangerously closely with the prohibition of Darei Shalhamesim. Rav Chaim Paltiel, the question specifically asked him was about people who took vows, nedarim, to go to graves, to visit graves. And Rav Chaim Paltiel said that those who are nodrim to go to the cemetery, k'tzas hayanira k'darei shalhamesim, this looks a little bit like being Darei Shalhamesim, even though we mentioned that Kalev, the Talmud says, seems to endorse what he did, went to the Maris Machpelah to pray at their tombs. So he says, that's okay, you're allowed to go to a gravesite to pray. That in and of itself can be innocent, because it's a Makom Kedusha. The places where people are buried are holy places, so it might be a propitious place for your prayer to be accepted. That's okay, he says. Or he says, someone who has insulted, who has denigrated someone, he's supposed to ask Mechila. The person's alive, you go to him personally and you ask forgiveness. If he's dead, we find Talmudic cases, you go to his grave, you ask forgiveness, that's okay. So to ask the departed for forgiveness, or to pray at their grave sites because the site is holy, that's okay, he says. But people who are not sophisticated, b'nei Adam, nashim b'nei Adam, she'enan yodin zeh, lo yadati halichas en lama, people who are theologically unsophisticated, he says, then what they're doing is dangerously close to Darei Shalhamesim. It is not acceptable, he says, and therefore he has a grave problem with the whole custom of the general popular custom of going to cemeteries, he finds is problematic. The Bach disagrees.
What's the benefit of having a Ruach Tumah? I mean, what does it get one?
I think it allows one to do black magic type of things, either to predict the future or to cast spells on people. I don't know, but my impression is, again, because I'll...
Like an Avi Ra that they established.
I think so. I think so. I think it helps them. Yes.
He's just talking about this particular custom of going to achieve this some sort of change in personal status or change, not going to the Yorkside or.
So I think even though this is part of the problem, I think even though the Talmudic passage he brings is referring to this mystic necromantic kind of practice, he seems to be using this, and we'll see other sources who do this too, to condemn the general attitude of he considers it unhealthy to spend time at graves, even though you can theoretically do it with a pure, theologically kosher intention of just going there because it's holy. He thinks that people are getting too carried away in trying to commune with and channel and get too involved. Again, difficult to know exactly what forms of intent he thinks are okay or not, but even what was pretty much the standard custom, which I think was just to go and talk to them or ask for help, I think even that he thinks is... Too close to the red line of problematic behavior. We'll see. This is not the consensus view. As we're about to see, others rejected this and say no, that the way people normally go is healthy. But he seems to feel, even if you're not specifically having in mind of change in personal status or ruach tumah, I think he feels it's still a problem because it's getting too involved with the dead is not a Jewish form of behavior. Well, we'll see a little bit more other sources about exactly what they like and what they don't like. The Bach himself points out that kfar echziku b'minhag zeh v'ein mocha. This is a well-established, well-entrenched Jewish custom that nobody objects to, almost nobody objects to. Zohar, there are sources in the Zohar for this. He says that it's fine, you're allowed to go and pray at the grave sites. He points out, Kfar niskenu seder atfila l'mashtachim l'kivrei avos. There are standard texts and standard formulae people read at Kvar, and we still have them today. And no posek ein l'shum mara l'mnav l'vatel menegzeh. It's a hallowed and time-honored custom. It is authentic and legitimate, and you should not object to this practice. And a little bit earlier, we mentioned the Radvaz. Radvaz, again, in Egypt, in the 16th century, also writes that to visit graves, ein chashash bazev, chein nagu kol Yisrael. In his time, it was universally, says, to visit their graves, their ancestors, or holy men, to pray at the graves. The language many poskim use is l'shishtateach al kivreim, which literally means to prostrate oneself. I don't think that's so common today. We mostly just stand and chuckle and pray. But I don't know if the more Eastern countries actually used to prostrate themselves or not. But be that as it may, the Radvaz also says it is okay. The Radvaz is actually commenting on a Rambam. The Rambam has a somewhat ambiguous phrase where he says that it is considered pagan and un-Jewish to go and visit graves. The Radvaz is saying that the Rambam is not referring to a we call visit, which is we approach the grave and we bow our head and we say some Tehillim. The Rambam was referring to a practice where they would open the graves and actually look inside and see what was going on. That was a pagan problematic practice, but simply visiting the grave like the Bach, the Radvaz says, is okay.
So if I were to talk to, whatever that means, somebody who died but not at their grave, would it be different?
An interesting question. Most of those who objected, I would imagine that their objections would be similar. Those who felt that, again, if you're dealing with like a very technical thing of Darei Shalom Esim, all these sorcerer's practices have kind of very specific guidelines, so maybe you can argue you wouldn't technically violate the prohibition. On the other hand, Poskim didn't like it, who seemed to think it was theologically unhealthy or dubious. I suspect that they would have a similar idea. I'm not sure. We'll keep that in mind as we go through. That's just, I don't know if we'll see anything directly on point, but it's an interesting question worth keeping in mind. So the Maril is 15th century, one of the founders of modern Minhagei Ashkenaz, a major source for the Ramah. So the Maril kind of straddles the dividing line here between the accepting at face value the custom of visiting graves and the somewhat more skeptical approach. The Maril talks about the German custom of visiting graves on fast days. We should note in Shulchan Aruch and Ramah, there are two places in the Ramah and Shulchan Aruch where a custom of visiting graves is mentioned. One is fast days, or specifically Tisha B'Av. Some people still do it. I personally have the custom of going to a cemetery after Kinos in the morning, and I think many people do, visiting one's own parents or one's own relatives or just any cemetery. The other time is Erev Rosh Hashanah, which I think is less common. People are busier, but Erev Rosh Hashanah is another time where the venerable custom to visit cemeteries on Erev Rosh Hashanah. So this Maril was referring to the custom, he's mentioning the custom of visiting kvaros on fast days. There are various reasons, he says. So one of the reasons he gives is it is a makom kadosh, the place is holy, as we saw before in Rabbi Chaim Paltiel. And tefillah is more accepted, tefillah will be quicker to be answered in a holy place. So that stands for Omar Mahari Segel. The Mari was, Rabbi Yaakov was his name, the Memhei Reish are titles, Marenu Harav, Rebbe. Yaakov was his name. Segel refers to the fact that he was a Levi. I think it stands for Sagan Levim. I'm not sure what the phrase Sagan means.
I'm sorry. We just have to switch to Sefer Torah. I apologize for
that. So I'm not sure what Sagan means, but that was a standard way the Maril was referred to as Rabbi Yaakov Segel. That was just his name. Much of the Maril was recorded by his students, so very often things are in the third person because his disciples or followers would record what they saw him do and how he would act. So the Maril says there are many reasons that tefillah is accepted better because it is a holy, holy ground, holy place. However, the Maril admonishes you. He says, someone who prostrates himself at the graves and prays there, al yosim magamasu negin amesim, this is a widely quoted formulation by the Achronim, he should not direct his concentration and his emphasis toward the dead themselves who rest there. The person should rather pray to Hashem and ask Hashem, in the merit of the tzaddik who's buried here, my ancestor who's buried here, please have compassion on me and please grant me good fortune. So again, don't pray to the dead, pray to Hashem in the schus of the dead. This formulation is brought by a number of poskim. For example, the Al-Yarabah, Shaburin, in one point brings this. However, there are those who push back on this too. There are those who argue that even directing even addressing directly the dead is also okay. The Prima Gadim, after citing the language of the Maril, that you cannot address the dead, you must only address God, the Prima Gadim says, the Siddur Mane Lashon, there was a Siddur, a work called Mane Lashon, I'm not familiar with it, but apparently it was it was a noteworthy work in the Prima Gadim's time. It had apparently texts of various prayers. So Yesh Tfilos Masha Omrim Alakfarim. There are texts similar to what we saw in the Bach. The Bach mentioned in his time already that there were Niskanu Sidre Seder Tfila. There were standard prayers to be recited at graves. The Prima Gadim quotes this compilation called Mana Lashon, which contains such prayers. Mash Maktash Mavakshim Esa Nefesh Yolot Tov Badenu. The implication is that we do actually directly address the dead. We ask them to intercede for us. Again, we don't believe they have their own power. We don't believe they become gods, chas v'shalom, or any autonomous entities. But we do ask them to intercede with God for us. So unlike the Maril, who says, don't address the dead, only address the Kodesh Baruch Hu, Prima Gadim and others argue that no, that there is some legitimacy in addressing the dead themselves. This argument, these two perspectives are also, they kind of mirror a more heavily discussed question, that is the controversy over Machnisei Rachamim. We said it today, this morning, in Slichas. There's a whole slew, a whole gamut of prayers which involve Malachim, perhaps the most commonly recited one is Shalom Aleichem, where the third stanza is Baruchuni L'Shalom, where we ask the angels to bless us. But there are dozens, literally dozens of prayers, some better known, some lesser known, where the penitent, the person praying, actually addresses angels, spirits, spheros, emanations of God, and so on, and ask them for help. Often we ask them to help us with God, to ask God to help us. And there's been a lot of controversy about this for 1,000 years or so. People have been arguing about this, whether this is theologically sound or not. The argument here largely is about the fifth principle of the Rambam's 13th principle of faith, lo levado roi l'spalel. As Jews, we pray only to God. We don't pray to any other entity. So the question was, is using these kind of agents of God, angels, spirits, using them as intermediaries, is that allowed or not? Many Achronim, even Rishonim, did not like this. They said you shouldn't say this. Some of the Gaon's Talmidim, Rav Chaim Volozhin, didn't say Baruchuni L'Shalom. Custom in my family, following Rav Chaim Volozhin, is we do not say Baruchuni L'Shalom. We don't say Machnisei Rachamim. Many of these things. On the other hand, it can't be denied, these are old and very traditional prayers. These go back to the Gaonic times, some of them. Many did defend it. Many argued that you can't pray to them as independent entities, but if you pray to them simply as agents of God, as asking them to intercede with God for you, that's not so bad. There is a... Yes, so praying for them, I think, is a much less problematic thing. When you're saying Yizkor, when different, the Yizkor prayers and Kaddish also have also go way back. Kaddish actually is a curious case because even though we refer to saying Kaddish for someone, the text of Kaddish itself doesn't actually refer at all to the dead. Yizkor, we actually do. We specifically ask Hashem. Both the customs are very old. Saying Kaddish for the deceased and Yizkor. Praying for the deceased, and when I was looking at some of the earliest sources about praying at graves, some of the very earliest sources, post Talmudic, are Gaonic material that talk about at the 12-month period of doing the Hashkava, going there and praying. A lot of that refers, as you said, praying for the deceased, which is obviously a much less problematic thing. We're not addressing them; we're praying on their behalf, which is certainly fine. The topic here is can you actually ask them to pray for you, which is kind of the opposite of that. That's something which is more controversial. Certainly when it comes to angels, it's very controversial. Even when it comes to the spirits of the dead, some have argued it's similar to going to a live person and asking a tzaddik or a great rabbi to pray for you, which is much less controversial. Virtually nobody forbids you from going to a live person and asking to pray. Some say the dead are considered still people in that sense. But in any event, this actually is a machlokas among some of the achronim, whether a person is allowed to directly address the dead at all, or should simply, like the Maril says, simply address solely HaKadosh Baruch Hu and ask him to favor us in the merit of the dead.
There's tension between like the makam, the place of the kavura, and becoming too much of a zara or going in that direction or whatever, derish mesim, versus being as a place that can channel or would be a spiritual positive. Isn't it in some of the midrashim that have to do with Yaakov also, like he didn't want to be buried in Egypt because he didn't want his makom kavur to become an avodah zara?
Yes. Yes.
We ask for Moshe. No one knows where it says Moshe. The Torah says Moshe doesn't know. Right? Isn't there some matter that explains that we didn't want? Hashem didn't want.
I think both those things are true. That Yaakov didn't want him to become an avodah zara. They already saw that miracles happened. The river rose to Yaakov. He didn't want to become an avodah zara. I think there's also a midrash that says that when Yosef was buried, Moshe had a hard time getting him out because the Egyptians didn't want him taken out because they did venerate his resting spot as avodah zara. So it took some doing to get him out. And similarly with Moshe, I think I've heard that too. That the Torah, Hashem didn't want anyone to know where Moshe was because they didn't want this kind of unhealthy attachment. Yeah, so all this is true. That the danger of taking the resting places of great and holy men, you know, taking it too far, too seriously, can result in it becoming, at least in people's heads, an avodah zara. Yeah. So
you know, the Chachmei HaMedrash, you know, like these are Tanayim, right? They were already
Yeah.
Issue of,
yeah.
Could you today, the Matbeya Lushing for Levaya or whatever is, you know, people, they should be Bigwitz Yosha.
Yes. Yeah, so right. So that as both the Prima Gardim and the Bach point out, the texts have been kind of indicating that for a long time, and we indeed do it today. There is a certain ambiguity. There is a celebrated debate in a tshuva of the Rivash, Rabbi Yitzchak Bar Sheshes, in the 14th century. He was asked, he was somewhat well versed both in philosophy as well as Kabbalah. He was rather skeptical toward both. He admitted there might have been some wisdom in both disciplines, but he didn't think it was a really good idea for people to get too carried away in poking their noses into these esoteric disciplines. So he has one tshuva where he strongly condemns the study of philosophy, but he also has one tshuva where he is very skeptical about the desirability of the study of Kabbalah. So in the course of his discussion, he says that he was very, very troubled by the Kabbalistic doctrine of the spheres, the divine emanations, there are 10 of them. He has one of the wickedest anti-Kabbalistic lines ever recorded. He says that he doesn't endorse this, but he says, you're opening yourself up to a lot of criticism. He says the Kabbalistic skeptics say the Christians have a trinity and the Kabbalists worship the Deka something god. They have 10 gods, he says. So he's very nervous about the spheres. What does it mean? And then he records a conversation he had with a man he esteems very highly, a Kabbalist, a very learned and pious man who was an adherent of Kabbalistic thought. He says he asked this person, he says, I don't understand. He says, you Kabbalists, you pray to spheres, you pray to these divine emanations, the Chesed, the Gvura, these things. He says, how can you do that? How are you allowed to pray to any entity other than God? So he says, this rabbi explained to him, he says, of course, chas v'shalom, we don't pray to these entities as independent entities. What we mean is, he says, let's say a person needs a favor from the king. Let's say he needs justice. He has a quarrel, he needs justice. So we ask the king, please, king, oh great king, please instruct your justice minister to dispense some justice to me. Or let's say you need some wine. So you tell the king, please, you ask the king, please, king, instruct your wine minister to issue me some wine. So says this rabbi, so too, When we daven, Hashem has his ministers, his forces, his entities who run the world. We're asking Hashem to please instruct the appropriate entity to grant us whatever bounty, whatever thing that we need. So Rivash says, all right, he says, but why do you have to get involved in this? He says, let God run his world. Just ask God for what you need. God will figure out the proper channel to address it to. So at the end of the day, the Rivash is still skeptical. You might be able to thread the needle like that and explain to him what you're doing, but it's so fraught, he says, and it's theologically tenuous. And just pray to Hashem and let him worry about how to do it, he says. So I think to some extent, that's really what we're working with there. For some reason, as you're pointing out, as Nachronim point out, The tradition did develop in many cases to actually address the dead. It is pretty fraught, and there are Achronim Maril and Achronim push back against it. But the fact remains that the language remains, both in some of these tefillos as well as in the common idiom used, is sometimes to directly address the dead. So again, the language is very tricky, because sometimes, depending on grammatically exactly how you phrase it, when you say, may he be a Melech Yosher, that can be interpreted as asking God, please allow him to be a Melech Yosher for me. But when you say, may you be a Melech Yosher, then you're addressing the dead. So a lot of that depends on exactly how you phrase it. But yes. So it's an interesting question. One particular subtopic I did not have time to research fully, but one particularly interesting subtopic addressed by a lot of Israeli poskim is, should one, may one, leave Eretz Yisrael to Chutz Laaretz, to go to Poland or the U.S. to visit Tzaddikim? So some felt very strongly not. Rav Kook, for example, strongly felt one should not. He said, we have enough Tzaddikim in Eretz Yisrael. We have enough biblical figures. You want to visit Tzaddikim? There's plenty around here, he said. You don't need to leave it. So the truth is, this is a whole real separate topic of conversation, which is, there is actually a halacha on the books. You're not really allowed to leave Eretz Yisrael. Someone who lives there is not allowed to leave. In practice, we do all the time. And poskim debate, and they grapple with this a lot. There are certain reasons that are considered legitimate reasons, and poskim have argued about exactly what the standard is. How strong a reason do you need to leave Eretz Yisrael to go to Chutz Laaretz? That's a specific halachic question Eretz Yisrael. But let's say us in the United States. Even if we want to visit a grave, we can visit, there are certainly many great men in the U.S., or we can go to Israel and do a lot of good things there, and also go to a lot of Kfar. Well, we can go to Europe, we can go to Uman for Rosh Hashanah, we can do lots of things involving graves. So the question becomes, right, how, in terms of priorities, does it make sense to do this? So my Rav, Rabbi Yisrael Reisman, he has been on occasion very critical of those who get too carried away, who go to Uman and spend thousands and thousands of dollars and a great deal of time. He says, for the same money, the same price, you can go to Yerushalayim, you can go to the coastal Amaravi, you can learn Torah for a week, he says. He mocked somebody once, I think, who was flying from the U.S. to Uman. He like, had a flyover in Yerushalayim. He didn't even have time to go to the coastal. He just, like, he stopped there briefly on the way to Uman or something, and he thought that was the silliest thing in the world. On the other hand...
This is some snobbish perspective.
On the other hand, I personally will not yield to anyone being more misnagdic than I am in general. But yet the fact is, we are not strictly purely logical like that. By that logic, you shouldn't go anywhere. Why go to the coastal Maravi? Just spend an extra half hour in the Beit Medrash. Why visit any grave? Why do you go to your parents' grave? Yeah, I understand. But the point is, most of us, we don't really live our lives doing things with this kind of cost-benefit analysis of, can I find a marginally more efficient use of our time? Maybe there are some people who do, but most of us, we understand that a variety of experiences are good, that anything we do, if we sing a song, if we sing Shalom Aleichem, if instead we would, maybe we can learn Torah for an extra 2 minutes, or we can go out and keep a lonely person company. There's a balance that we don't simply pick the thing that religiously is most rewarding and do nothing but that thing. So I think common sense kind of indicates that reductio ad absurdum, we're not going to say going to any grave ever is forbidden because the time can be used more religiously effectively learning Torah. People are on that madrega, and good for them, but for most of us, we're not on that level. On the other hand, I think my Rav's point is that people get so carried away and they spend so much money and so much time on the graves, which I think is at some point you are losing your sense of priorities. Now, exactly where the line should be, how much time and how much energy and how much energy for which grave, I think is probably subject to debate, and I think it's kind of a very fuzzy gray area. So, so just to quote one or two more sources, and maybe return to that point again, the Chai Adam, another Litvish authority in Vilna, the generation after the Vilna Gaon. He takes the Maril very seriously. A person may not address the deceased, he says. It's Bechlal Darei Shalom Esim. It's close to Darei Shalom Esim, he says. All you can do is address the Kodesh Baruch Hu and ask him to help you in the merit of the righteous man, he says. Elsewhere, he uses language again. Those who go to the deceased, and Ki'ilu Mendabrim HaMesim, they talk to them. V'obrim Lehem Tzoraseim. This is, you start asking this before, about talking to the dead in general. He's talking specifically about the graves, and I can't say for sure what he would say about non-grave communication with the deceased, but he says people talk to them, they tell them their problems. He says, again, that's getting uncomfortably close to Darei Shalom Esim. Some people forbid the practice entirely. He says, I'm not going to forbid going to graves. He says, if you want to go there, just talk to Hashem and ask him to help you in the merit of the ancestors and the righteous. Now, there's a Hasidic custom. I have uncles and cousins who do this before they make a wedding. They go to the graves of the departed and they invite them. I think they actually leave an invitation on the grave and they tell them the news and they tell them about the wedding. So they're not that's the opposite. The Chayadim talks about telling them their tzaras. So here you're telling them your good fortune and nachas from the grandchildren. Whether anybody would say that's Darei Shalom Esim, I don't know. But again, the Chayadim takes what I think is the Litvish, classic Litvish Mishnagdic school, which is that we should not be doing this. We should at least if we're asking for things, at least when it comes to, again, just telling them without asking maybe is not so bad. The problem becomes if you try to invoke them or ask them or try to get them to help you. At least if you're doing that, if you're asking them for help, then there is a very strong strain in non-Hasidic Ashkenazic thought that argues that you really have to address only HaKadosh Baruch Hu again, not everyone agrees, but there is this one, again, the language of Chazal, again, about Kalev is, he said, Avosai Bakshu Alai Rachamim. That's pretty much the grandfather of all the more permissive view, pretty much starts from that Gemara, that the grammatically, Kalev seems to have very clearly addressed the ancestors. Some of the kinos we say on Tisha B'Av, we say that Yirmiyah went, and he went to the graves of the patriarchs and said, what are you doing? Your children are suffering miserably. Go ask Hashem. And Avram came out, and Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and Rachel, and Leah, and Bilhah, and Zilpah. And finally Hashem said, I hear you. I'm gonna bring the Gula. So there definitely are sources in Chazal and in very, very venerable, very, very traditional sources that do seem to allow speaking to the deceased. Again, just like with Malachim, despite the fact that many theological purists objected, we do find that there are very venerable, impeccably traditional sources that seem to allow it. And again, the key question, I guess, in a practical sense is, how carried away should people be? You know, so again, Uman might have its own premise. Some of the specific foreign people go to Yonis and Ben Uziel. Some of the other ones come with special traditions about special things, merits people can have, Shaduchim or other types of things. The Christians have their patron saints of this and patron saints of that. You know, we don't go quite that far, but we also have certain graves that are supposed to be good for certain types of success. So, you know, I personally am not really. Yes.
Money.
Right. Right. So the truth is, to be fair, many of the posts can say that if you want to do a good thing at graves, giving tzedakah is a good thing. They don't mention specific tzedakahs, but they mention that the traditional view is that God helps you. Tshuva, tefillah, tzedakah, mavirinus ra'a gzeira. So you do tefillah at the grave, and tzedakah is a good thing to do. And certainly, I think tshuva is without question a good thing to do. So giving tzedakah, both for the dead, as you mentioned before, as well as for yourself and in the merit of the dead. That is also is again giving to a specific tzedakah already. That's something which is I have less to say about. But certainly the giving tzedakah is a unquestionably meritorious act. Question of emphasis, a question of how much time and how much focus. I personally am not that given at all to this. But even someone who is, I think mainstream people would agree that it's not healthy to get too carried away with it. Again, something like Uman, if a person gets a lot of religious inspiration from it, if it helps him feel, inspires him, then again, everyone has to know his own spiritual needs. If it works for someone, then it does. If someone doesn't feel a particular yearning to do it and wants to know if it's the right thing to do, I think I'd be more sympathetic to my Rav's view that if you have that much time and money, there are in general going to be better ways to put it to use in the service of the Lord.